if you would, open your Bibles to 3:23. We will then read through chapter 4, verse 8. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow? This is a key verse for you to just focus on, because this is a big part of the sermon. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. At the very heart of the Christian faith is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you're going to memorize verses, Romans 3, 23 and 24 are good ones to memorize. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. The only means by which any person can ever obtain the favor of God is through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at how God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you think doctrinally or theologically, faith is not itself righteousness. It's not like, oh, here God, here's my faith. You will think of that as righteousness. No, faith is not righteousness. Jesus is righteousness, and we, through faith, embrace Jesus. The instrument by which we take hold of Christ. And as such, faith is opposed to works. If you try to seek God's approval through your works, you will fail. If you seek Him through faith in Christ, you will have what you seek. You can't do both. On the one hand, if you're bringing something in your hand to give to God, you know, you're bringing something to say, here, God, this is what I've done. That's different than coming with empty hands and saying, I receive what you've done for me. Here's the question. Why would God make faith the only means by which you could gain his favor? Why would he, in his plan, in his grand scheme of things, why would he do it that way? Well, I'll give you just two reasons. Faith magnifies God's love and mercy. And faith removes our boasting. The whole principle of receiving salvation by faith robs us of boasting of our gaining heaven. It's gone. There's no room for it. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, then what becomes of boasting? He says, it's excluded. And then he says, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. One of the problems with understanding Paul is that he uses the word law in many ways. In this section, he speaks of the law of faith while he's trying to get away from the law of works, which is confusing. He's using it in the way that you and I would use rule or principle, the rule of faith or the principle of faith. See, this principle of faith makes Christianity completely unique from every other religion in the world. Every other religion, in one way or another, seeks to earn God's favor through our works. All of them, in some degree. Only Christianity makes the means of gaining God's favor faith alone. And I tell you that because the principle of faith is radical. You have grown up in the church. You have been involved in the church. You've heard faith alone all your life. And so you don't see it as that radical. I'm telling you, it is radical. It goes against every other aspect of our lives. The idea that what I have done or not done does not matter when it comes to my relationship with God and being allowed into heaven, that's radical. And it challenges this, what I call another fundamental principle, and that is, what I do does matter. Do you understand that? I mean, it's like, you just go through life and you say, think about it for a second. If I entertain the thought that my choices don't matter in your marriage, in your work, in your raising of kids, you can't live that way. Everything in life tells you that what you do matters in some way. And so when you hear this principle that to get into heaven, to get God's approval is not based on what I do, that's radical. It actually, from the people who oppose the gospel, or the people who don't understand the fullness of the gospel, it makes them criticize us. It makes them say, you start talking like that, and people are just going to do whatever they want to do. They're going to go on sinning. And it doesn't help when even Christian writers, and now I have to be cautious because there's a modern book that says this, but Luther's the one I think that started it. Sin boldly. That's the concept. Sin boldly. because you know God's, it's not about your righteousness, it's about God's righteousness. Now, understood correctly, Luther and probably the writers of this book are not actually telling us to sin. But you can understand, non-Christians look at that, you say, all about Christ? You can do whatever you want and go to heaven? It just doesn't seem right to us. Seems to demotivate. And so Paul is going to do two things in the book of Romans. He's going to over and over again emphasize that justification by faith alone and Christ alone is absolutely biblical. It has always been biblical. It is the only way any person has ever been saved. That is the fundamental truth. And then he's going to say, but I'm also going to give you reasons why your decisions matter. Why it does actually matter that you love God and follow him. He's going to make a case, and here's the unthinkable. He's going to make a case that even though your works do not matter when it comes to your justification before God, he's going to make a case that by believing that truth, you will be better followers of God's law. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, oh, it doesn't matter, you're going to be worse followers. He's going to say, no, you're going to be a better follower of God's law. In fact, if that wasn't true, I would tell you that the gospel's a sham. If justification by faith alone actually resulted in people not caring about how they live, then the gospel would be wrong. That's hard to say, but it's true. God and Paul believe that justification by faith alone is the actual means by which godliness is produced, true godliness. And so look again with me at Romans 3:31. This is the verse that I didn't deal with at all last week. Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, what law is Paul talking about? He's not saying that we uphold the law of works. That'd be contradictory. Is he talking about the Mosaic law that was given at Sinai? Is he talking about the moral law that was written on our hearts? I raise these questions because if you read commentaries or books on this, theologians will debate this over and over and over again. I think it's best when Paul says, do we overthrow the law? I think he's speaking of the moral standard of righteousness. The Ten Commandments would be a good summary of that. The example of Jesus Christ would be a good example of that. In other words, what he's saying to us is that the principle of faith actually brings us to be law keepers, to care about obedience to the will of God. We uphold the law. We keep it. Our faith doesn't cancel out obedience. It actually establishes obedience. Thanks, Jen. You see, many people, and we still struggle with this today, they think, oh, with the coming of Jesus, the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament just canceled out, done away with. We got love, we got Jesus, you know, what do we need all that for? When Paul says that we uphold or establish the law, he's actually using covenantal language. He's using the language of the Old Testament covenant. Turn with me back to Genesis 17 for a moment. Genesis 17. Verse 7. God says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now the word for establish in the Greek, which is the translation that Jesus and Paul are using in their New Testament writings, the word for establish is the same Greek word for uphold. Histemi. Okay? And later on, when God redeems his people from Egypt, he uses the same word. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 6:4 says, I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. The point is this. Faith, the principle of faith, actually establishes your obedience to the law. You're going to become more obedient to the law if you abide by the principle of faith than if you ignore the principle of faith. Now, I'll say it just one more way. Paul believes that it is those who live by faith who are the best law keepers. And I believe that this Romans 3:31 launches Paul into the rest of the book of Romans. I think this idea of explaining to God's people who are accepting justification by faith alone, what it's actually, how does this work? How can someone who throws out justification by works actually become a greater lawkeeper? And he goes through the book of Romans and he explains all these beautiful doctrines of union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all these kind of things to help you understand how it is that those who are living by faith become the best lawkeepers. I'm not going to do all that today. I'm not going to go through all that. It's going to take, Romans is going to show us that gloriously. Now, and I just want to say it again. I know I'm repeating myself. But if believing in Christ resulted in you no longer caring about how you live, the gospel would be anathema. It wouldn't be good news. So where does Paul begin by building his case? He begins by establishing that the principle of faith is not something new. He says, you know, if this principle of faith only began when Jesus came to the earth, Then it would be something new, right? As opposed to what occurred before. But he says, no, this is not something new. It has always been this way. Now, how does he prove this? Well, the first way that he proves this is he goes to the greatest Old Testament patriarch, Abraham. Okay? Now, why does he go to Abraham and not Moses? You think, well, why not go to Moses? He's the one that gave the law. Well, Abraham is the perfect example for a couple of reasons. First, Paul can, from the Old Testament, definitively argue that Abraham was not justified by his works, but by faith. There's no question. You'll see that in a second. And this is exactly the opposite of what many of the Jews in Paul's day believed about Abraham. Many of the Jews believed that God loved Abraham and he was justifying Abraham because of how good Abraham was. That's what they actually believed. Now I'll read you a couple of comments from some Jewish sources, okay? The first is from 1 Maccabees. These are not biblical sources, but they give us a good idea of what some people were, you know, teaching about Abraham. Remember the deeds of our ancestors, which they did in their generations, and you will receive great honor and everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? So what that passage is looking at is that Abraham, when he offers his son Isaac on the altar, that was the testing of his faith. Was not he reckoned righteous when he did that? His works. Another one, Jubilees. For Abraham was perfect in all his actions with the Lord, and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. Now, the youth know better than this, because we've just gone through the life of Abraham, and they know how often Abraham fell short. But that's what the Jews were teaching about Abraham. Another one. And we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law. Now, this is interesting. The law hadn't even been given in the time of Abraham. Moses comes 400 years later and the law is given then. But that doesn't matter to them. They say he performed the law before it was given. For it is written, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That comes from the Mishnah. People had such a high view of Abraham, he was their hero, that all they could think about was all of his good works, and they said he was justified by his works, and you should try to seek justification by your own works as well. And Paul says, It's interesting, he doesn't go the route of trying to expose all Abraham's sin. He could have done that. Instead, he goes a different route. He says, look at verse 1 in chapter 4. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, I'm trying to, when it says according to the flesh, it could just be our physical forefather. Okay? What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our physical forefather? But it's also possible, and I think it's true, that when it says according to the flesh, this is Paul's way of saying by his own effort, by his own obedience, by what he can do for himself. What should we say about Abraham, what he can do for himself? Did Abraham actually gain justification because of his obedience? For if Abraham was justified by works, by his own obedience, he has something to boast about. And then he says, but not before God, because he's already in the last chapter said nobody can boast before God. So even our patriarch Abraham could not boast before God. So Abraham must have been justified by, not by works, but by faith. And he actually says that in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is an absolutely clear statement. It's a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. Now I'm going to try to do this just so you can understand the history of how this works and why it's important in context, but I don't want you to follow along and trying to read the scriptures and stuff. Just know this. When God chose Abraham, Abraham was a worshiper of false gods. That's clear from Joshua 24. He was not, God didn't look down and say, Abraham's a good guy. He loves me, so I'll choose him. He found a guy who was a worshiper of false gods. Then he calls Abraham to himself, and God says, I'm going to bless you. And so in that sense, in Genesis 12, we see that Abraham is an example of God promising blessing to someone who is ungodly, not to a godly person. Now, Abraham does respond to that call. But as he responds to that call and he goes to the land of promise, he runs into obstacles. He gets to the land of promise, it's already inhabited by other people. It's like, this is my home. And they say, no, it's not, it's our home. And so he's there. He doesn't have any place in the promised land. And then there's a famine that occurs, and he has to go down to Egypt, and then Sarah can't get pregnant, and there's all these kind of obstacles to him being blessed. And that brings him to Genesis 15. And God says to him in Genesis 15, and I'll read this to you, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And God responds, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." Now God could have that day made Sarah pregnant. He could have that day given Abram an heir. He doesn't. He just promises it to him. And guess what Abram does? He believed the Lord. And God counted it to him as righteousness. He doesn't do anything. Not one work. He just believes the promise of God. It's interesting to me that this verse 6 in Genesis 15 and then repeated by Paul in Romans 4, that statement is one that you can't see. God doesn't say, "And the Lord said Abraham believed." Who's the one who wrote Genesis? Who's the one who actually writes it down? It's Moses, the giver of the law, writes down, he believes, and God counts it as righteousness. You can see how Moses must not have thought that the law was contrary to faith. He didn't think that, or he wouldn't have wrote it right there. Here's the question I want to ask in all this. Do you believe that you gain blessing from God by your obedience or by faith? You can come to church. You can hear the word of God. You can do church activities. And you can still be trusting in your righteousness. It's not going to be favorable to you. You have to come open-handed and cling to Christ alone. It's the only way that you can earn God's favor, because Christ has earned it for you. The word counted as righteousness, we've all heard that term before, reckoned, counted. What's going on, sometimes it's spoken of in like a bookkeeping, like God changes the accounts. And that's absolutely true. There's nothing that changes inside of you when God counts you as righteous. We used the illustration last week of the water, and that's, I think, in some way helpful. But there's one thing that I didn't really talk about, and this is actually the most important thing to think about, and that is that counting righteous is not just a statistical bookkeeping thing, like it's just a legal thing. It actually is a change in God's attitude towards you. So he looks at you differently. He sees you differently because you're looking at Christ alone. He used to look at you as a sinner, ungodly. Now he looks at you as righteous, and he wants to bless you. You see, without that blessing, you will never be able to receive power from God to begin obeying him. As long as you think you have to do something to get God's blessing, you're missing out. He gives you his blessing, and that blessing actually begins moving you to obedience. Back in Romans 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So he stresses again the difference between a gracious gift and something that you earned. And then in verse 5, he says, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I love verse 5 because I think it's a transitional verse. It works for Abraham, but we're also going to see it's going to work for David. And he's going to go right into David. So if I were going to kind of step back and see God's plan, or Paul's plan, he says, you know what? Your paradigm of godliness, the man who you think is the best of the best, Abraham, he got justified by faith alone. That's how he was justified. You're a great guy, justified by faith alone. Oh yes, Abraham is great, and his faith does lead him to eventually be willing to love God even more than his own son. Right? That's in the faith as he offers Isaac up. God says, I know that you love me more than your own son. That's what occurred. That's the result. But you want to talk about this great man, Abraham? He wasn't justified by that. He was justified by faith alone. And in fact, it's his faith that actually produces that effect, not the other way around. But Paul does this in verse 5. He says it justifies the ungodly. Yes, that applies to Abraham, but it really applies to your other big hero, David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was like the paradigm of the kings, the good kings that came after him. God speaks and says, man, you really care about my righteousness and my will. All those kind of things. But guess what David says about his own standing before God? Oh, I'm justified because I slew Goliath. I'm justified because I brought the ark to Jerusalem and defeated the Philistines. No. I'm justified. Blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him. That's what Clark read this morning. David, when he speaks of being receiving the blessing, look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing. Not even just speaking of any blessing, he's speaking of the blessing. The blessing that was promised to Abraham. David says, I can be blessed too. How am I blessed? By my works? No. Because God has not counted my sin against me. Abraham, God imputes righteousness to him through faith. David is getting imputed righteousness as well, but he speaks of it in a different sense. He is so aware of his sin, sins of adultery, murder. I mean, we're talking bad sins. Because of those sins, he says, oh, blessing to the one whose God does not count his sin against him. So on the one, you get imputation of righteousness. The other, you get imputation of wickedness out of you. Right? Two sides of the same coin. So Paul has given us two Old Testament examples. People would say these are the ideals of caring about the law. And both of them knew that they were justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Here's the point. It really is true. Your righteousness will never make you right with God. It's only the righteousness of Christ. But believing that will not make you a worse person. Paul's going to lay it out for you. He's going to tell you how it works, and it's all going to be about being united to Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to go through that. And we're not going to go through that today, but you just need to know that when you trust in Jesus Christ, his goal when you trust him is not to leave you in your sin. Harry Reeder is one of my professors. He's a great pastor down in Birmingham, Alabama. He used to always said, the grace of God will take you right where you are, but it will never leave you there. I don't want to be just forgiven. I don't want God to just say, hey, go into heaven and still be a sinner. I don't want that. You don't want that either. Not if you're a true Christian. You want to be free from your sin. You want to be so alive that you want to live for the will of God more than you live for your own will. You want to be free from your selfishness. You want to be free from sin and evil and trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He'll do it. It's not, okay, trust in Jesus to be forgiven, and now you got to do it all by yourself to get the glory. Change yourself. That's not the gospel. Trust in Jesus. Receive grace from him, and he will make you holy. That's the gospel. And it's good news. Amen.